You know, Peter said, the Apostle Paul wrote a lot of things. He wrote things that are hard to understand. We see in our passage this morning, Peter sort of throwing rocks in a glass house, I guess, because Peter's written something here that's very hard to understand, this passage, at least for me. I'll try to do my best to wrestle through it and set forth the main thrust of Peter's argument. Again, we're the overarching theme of 1 Peter is living with joyful hope in a hostile world. Last week we saw that we're to hold fast our confession, our profession of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We're to be always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us, with an attitude of meekness, of humility and reverence for God, as well as respect for the person asking us. And we're to do this even when it may bring unjust suffering upon us, which it very well may. And now Peter reminds us that in so doing, we're following the example of our Savior. He'd already told us in chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Indeed, we're following the pattern that our Lord set for us, the pattern of his own life. Jesus is our example, and his life is the pattern for the Christian life. The scripture says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is Christ's, what theologians call his humiliation. Begins with his incarnation, goes all the way to the cross. Then there's his exaltation. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And as we'll see shortly, even those who were confined to hell. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Scripture says we're to have the attitude that Christ had. Though he was in very nature God, he emptied himself of his privileges, taking upon himself humanity, being born to a peasant girl laid in a manger. Certainly that sets the pattern for us. We're to walk in humility. We're to be humble. And then you just see the pattern of his life. His entire life was a life of suffering. It culminated on the cross. But imagine being a sinless person walking through this wicked world. How, if as we'll see, God willing, in 2 Peter, righteous Lot, his soul was vexed every day living among the wicked. How much more the sinless Son of God walking through this world, this evil world. But you see the pattern of his life, suffering and death, then resurrection and exaltation, ascension to the right hand of God the Father to rule in power and glory. And it's the pattern for us as well. Philippians 3, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, he says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and then listen, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, look, I believed in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've submitted to him. I want to live the rest of my life for him. And I don't much care what that entails, so long as I end up in resurrection glory with him at the end of it all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the pattern and the model for our lives. That's what Paul meant in Philippians. And that's what Peter's saying in our passage this morning. The key thought to me is that our Lord's triumph is our triumph. And we walk with him and we follow in his pattern. We're to be faithful witnesses to Christ, even if it involves suffering. That's what our Lord did. He came to bear witness to the truth. That's what he told Pilate. For this reason, I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Obviously, that's not the only reason he came, but that's one of the reasons he came, and he suffered for it. But we're his witnesses. We're to be faithful witnesses. And we will be as we rest in the completed salvation we have in him, and we follow the pattern of his life, following him even unto death if need be, knowing the glory that's to follow. Indeed, Thomas Greiner, in his commentary on this passage, he says, suffering is the pathway to glory. Not a popular message in our day and churches in our day, but it is the biblical pattern and model. So I've outlined it this way, our passage. Verse 18, the pattern of our Lord's death, and the rest of verse 18 through 21, the pattern of his resurrection, and then finally verse 22, the pattern of his ascension. First of all, the pattern of our Lord's death. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So first of all, there's the pattern of our Lord's death. And what we see here is that it was a one-time thing, it was substitutionary, and it was redemptive. It was a one-time thing. It says he suffered once for sins. He went to the cross one time. In Hebrews 9, verses 25 through 28, the scripture says, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system where every year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices. Not Christ. Not him. He would have then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The cross took place one time. He's never going to die again. I remember a friend of mine talking to him shortly after I became a Christian, and he just kind of was reminding me, said, you know, when Jesus comes back the second time, ain't nobody going to be spitting in his face or pulling hair out of his beard or slapping him or putting a crown of thorns on him or nailing him to a cross. He's going to come in mighty victory. He's going to crush all of his enemies. He went to the cross one time. It's not going to happen again. It was a one-time thing. And then we see it was substitutionary. It was him, the just, for us, the unjust. The righteous one for us who are unrighteous. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to, or credited to us. It was redemptive. It was substitutionary. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And it was redemptive, the purpose to bring us to God. We alienated ourselves from God through our sin. Christ came and he came to bring us to God. And it was all accomplished by his being put to death in the flesh. That is, by the cross. It was accomplished on the cross. It's the finished work of salvation. And we stand righteous before God through faith in him. Well, how does this apply as a pattern for our lives? Certainly our death can't save anybody. There's nothing redemptive in it. We can't atone for anybody's sins. Only Christ can do that. But we can follow in his example. And when you hear from time to time of somebody who's sacrificed themselves for somebody else, they've given their own life for somebody else, that's a picture of an illustration of what Christ did. And you're behaving in a Christ-like manner when you do something like that. But suffering for Christ at all is following in his pattern. Your faithful witness being willing to suffer for Christ and his gospel, that can be used by God in a very powerful way. When people see your commitment to him. Look up again at verse 16. We read through it last week. It says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. To be ashamed mistreating the people of God. Back in 1 Peter 2:12, we read that we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Have you ever mistreated a righteous person and then felt condemned afterwards and guilty, especially when you knew they were a better person than you were? I certainly have. Well, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. When God draws near, and he draws near either in salvation or in judgment, either way, the ungodly will glorify him. If they repent and they come to faith, they'll glorify his salvation. And it may well have been the influence of your faithful witness that God used to open their eyes to that. Or scripture says, for instance, in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, God's going to judge the wicked for what they do to his people. And when he visits them with judgment, if they don't repent, it's going to come into their account the way they treated his people. And it's going to be a terrible judgment from God. But either way, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. But quite often, God will use the conviction of that guilt of having mistreated righteous people and mistreated God's people to bring people to repentance. Remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he boldly preaches Christ and his resurrection to Israel. And he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He says, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified him. And the scripture says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Spirit zeroed in on their heart, cut them to the heart over what they had did. They said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? One of the things the Lord used to convict Paul of his sin and bring him to repentance on the road to Damascus was his persecution of Christians. Paul's on his way to persecute more Christians. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. And what does he tell him? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Saul can't lay a finger on Jesus. What does he mean? You're persecuting my church, and when you do that, you're persecuting me. And God used that. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're fighting against doctrine, and you're fighting against me by attacking my church, and you're fighting against conscience. And he brought Paul to conviction. And furthermore, when we're faithful, there's a strong confidence in being willing to suffer and die for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a strong assurance in that. You're willing to die for him. You're following the way of the cross. So there's first of all the pattern of our Lord's death. The pattern of his death. But second of all, the pattern of his resurrection. He was raised. We're destined for it. Look at the end of verse 18. Made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And now things start getting complicated. This is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to try and interpret it, which you can see because there's so many interpretations of it. And down through the history of the church, there's been so many understandings of it. Look at the end of verse 18, made alive by the Spirit. And this can also be read, made alive in the Spirit. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by or in the Spirit. Certainly he was crucified, he died physically, is made alive by the Spirit or made alive in the Spirit. Some say in the Spirit here, speaking of Jesus' own human spirit. One of the fuse-blowing, mind-blowing things that you think about when you think of the incarnation. As John Gerstner says, the early church creeds and things like the Council of Chalcedon, they just put a fence around what the Bible teaches about Christ. We don't understand these things, but they put a fence around it. And if you want to stay in that fence, you're within the realm of orthodoxy. And if you depart from it, you just choose your heresy. But Jesus is fully human and fully God. As God, he's an infinite spirit, an infinite mind. But as a man, he's got a full human nature, which includes a body as well as a soul, a human soul. Right? How else could he learn? How could he grow in knowledge and in favor with God and man and so forth? How could he increase in learning? It's in his human mind. How could Jesus say, I don't know the time of my coming? Only the Father knows that. The angels in heaven don't, if he's God. Well, in his human spirit, he can't. He doesn't know those things. In his divine mind, he does. And yet there's one person, not two. Most of us would sort of have a one-to-one correspondence between persons and minds. Jesus is one person with two minds. To go any further is to just, like I say, blow a fuse and not sure what to do with it. We accept it because the Scripture teaches it. And there are those who say this is speaking of his human spirit, that he's died and made alive, but I don't see how that could possibly be the case because his human spirit never died, only his body did. The Bible knows nothing of soul sleep, as some cults have made it, that we die and our spirit just goes to sleep. No, our spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord when we die. But there is a nuanced version of this that might have some credibility, and I want to share these with you because they do affect your understanding of this passage. And it's this notion that while Jesus' human spirit never died, it did transcend into a new mode of existence in the sense that in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, he elevated humanity to a place it had never been before. Man was made a little lower than the angels, and Jesus has elevated his human nature to the right hand of the Father, above all the angels. And being joined with the divine mind in the one person of Christ, his human spirit is operating in the ways that we see, we read about in the rest of this passage, things he's doing after his resurrection. Could be some truth to that. Does that make sense? Stop me if it's... We've kind of departed from sermon mode and we're more in Bible study mode now. Because I just thought, maybe it's foolish, but I thought it'd be good to kind of look at some of the background of these things because they're hard to understand. Others see this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. It's not so easy because the Bible uses those terms in different ways. It doesn't always use them to mean the same thing. Sometimes it could just be mere humanity. Sometimes it could be the sinful nature. When Jesus tells Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, he's just saying, no merely human teacher revealed this to you. It's used in different ways, and it's used sometimes to speak of realms. Some see here the contrast between the flesh and the spirit is referring to these two realms or modes of existence. The flesh speaking of the physical realm of this fallen world, the realm that Jesus entered into and lived and died in, and then the realm of the spirit, speaking of this invisible, eternal, heavenly life that's permeated by the Holy Spirit and governed by the Holy Spirit. This would correspond, if you look over at chapter 4, verse 6, this would correspond with the meaning of the word spirit there, where it says that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit, the spiritual realm of existence, where through your union and fellowship with the triune God, you're living in a spiritual plane. The plane of the Holy Spirit, the regenerate life, and so forth. And then his glorified body would correspond with 1 Corinthians 15:44, where it speaks of the resurrection body like this. Listen how Paul says this. It's important to get this because the cults, the jump at passages like this. Jehovah's Witnesses will jump at a passage like this. 1 Corinthians 15:44, it speaks of the resurrection body like this. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Scripture isn't saying here like the cults teach that the resurrection body is not a physical body. The scripture is very clear. It's a physical body. Jesus says, "Feel me," to his disciples. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. No, it's saying the resurrection body, which is a physical body. That's what the word resurrection means. If you're a first century Jew and you talk of the resurrection, the only thing you could possibly think of is a dead body getting up. Paul will metaphorically use the imagery in Romans 6, but it's clearly metaphorical, raised to newness of life and so forth. When the scripture speaks of the resurrection body being a spiritual body, it's speaking of it in the sense that it's a physical body, but it's a body suited for the realm of the spirit. You're going to be raised incorruptible, imperishable, made for eternal fellowship with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the spiritual body is. It's you, but it's made for eternity. A body, for instance, that can be in God's presence without being incinerated. God told Moses, you can't see my glory and live, Moses. And yet the pure in heart will see God one day. And we'll have fellowship with him in these resurrected bodies. That's the spiritual body. That's the realm of the spirit. And some people say this is what it's talking about. Jesus now in the realm of the spirit, physically and spiritually. Then there's the straightforward idea that's reflected. If you notice, if you have the New King James Version, it capitalizes the word spirit. And the idea is what the scripture is saying here is simply Jesus was put to death physically on the cross and raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what the scripture is teaching here, but I think it might be deliberately ambiguous some to include those other elements as well, or at least aspects of them. But certainly we're talking about a resurrected Savior here. Jesus resurrected by the power of the Spirit. Interesting, if you think of Jesus' resurrection, there's places in where it's attributed to the Holy Spirit, and there's places it's attributed to God the Father, and there's places where it's attributed to Christ himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The triune God involved in the resurrection. I heard about James White was on some kind of news program, and some reporter or something's critiquing Christianity and saying, you know, what gives Jesus all this authority? I have my own opinions. And James White says, well, I'll tell you, when you can predict and accomplish your own resurrection, maybe we'll hear what you have to say too. It's a resurrected Savior. And then verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So just when you think it couldn't get any harder to understand, then we go here. I wanted to check, is this making sense so far? The reason I ask, because it's easy for me when I have notes in front of me, and you have to remember when somebody's not looking at notes, they're just hearing, and it's harder to track with stuff. So I was just saying, don't do this every Sunday, but stop me if something's not making sense. Verse 19 says, he went by whom also? I'm going to say presumably the Holy Spirit. Went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water, a small, small remnant, perhaps millions of people on the earth at this time, and eight people saved. The wickedness of man got so great. Why is Peter going back to that? There have been many interpretations of this passage, and I'll just share with you some of the most common ones. The first one is that The spirits spoken of here are people. And these are people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. They didn't heed his warnings. And they're in Hades in torment. And that Jesus is gone now to preach the gospel to them and give them a second chance. This is the one view here that's outside the realm of Orthodox Christianity. That it's heretical. The Bible says nothing about any second chance. The scripture says it's appointed a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. You remember the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom being comforted, and the rich man in torment and flames. And Abraham says, there's a great gulf fixed between us. There's no crossing over now. Obviously, by implication, where you are is where you're going to stay. Nothing's going to change that. So we could dismiss that right away. But others see this as a pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah. And Peter refers to him in Noah in 2 Peter 2:5 as a preacher of righteousness, saying the same spirit of Christ, the eternal one, in a pre-incarnate, at a pre-incarnate time was filling Noah with the spirit and preaching through him, warning people of the judgment to come and the flood. May be that, but what I have come to think of it, and I'll just share with you what I think it is referring to, I would add I've reluctantly come to this point of view. There's a lot of difficulties with it, but it seems to me what best answers the different scriptural data. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me for a minute to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, there's the precursor. It's the beginning. It's leading up to God destroying the entire world with a flood. Such great wickedness on the earth. It says God was sorry that he even made man. In verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And a lot of people think this is the sons of God. Here's the speaking of the godly line of Seth. And the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. And they basically intermarrying believers and unbelievers. And they bring this judgment. But that phrase, sons of God, the beginning of verse 2, it's B'nai Elohim. It only shows up, what I could find, in two other places, both in Job, which is a poetic book, but still, Job, in both places, it refers to angels, angelic beings. And like I said, I resisted this for a long time, but just going through the scripture, reading through the scripture repeatedly and thinking about this, I think it's talking about angels here. And they looked upon the daughters of men. They were beautiful. I used to think, why would angels are a higher order of being. With all due respect to human women, what angel would find a woman attractive? But then I thought, well, God actually had to have prohibitions for us against bestiality. We're a higher order of being than animals, but God still has to have a commandment against bestiality because man and his depravity, there's no limits he won't go to. And so fallen angels could certainly, it's not out of the realm of possibility, be attracted to human women. They took for them wives of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And I don't think he's talking about lifespan here. People after the flood for quite some time lived longer than that. But this is when the judgment's coming. I'm going to give a period of grace. And verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days. If you have a New King James, your marginal note will say Nephilim, fallen or mighty ones. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. What it seems to me the Bible is saying is angels took human wives, all whom they chose. A couple of different ways of looking at it. And to me, one of the things that would sort of be a really strong determining factor is in Genesis chapter 1, when God created all the creatures according to their kinds, is God saying it's impossible to transcend kinds? Is God saying it's impossible for one kind to interbreed with another kind and produce offspring? Or is it something that's more prohibitive? That you could do it, but it would be through some kind of technology or something, but like all kinds of crazy stuff we're doing now. But it's in violation of his intention. And I don't know the answer to that. I don't have the linguistic background, and I don't even know if you did, if you could determine that from the. But if it turned out that Genesis chapter 1 was flat out saying it is impossible by the decree of God for one form of being to change into another or to intermingle with one and produce offspring, then the other thing I'm about to share with you would automatically 86 completely the idea that people have. And I would say it's probably talking about something like demon possession then. Angels or spirits who seem to temporarily have bodies on loan or something, maybe from God, who sometimes hesitate to entertain strangers, because some doing have entertained angels. They can appear in some human form as they did with Abraham and so forth. But in some sense, whether through demon possessing of men and producing offspring, or as some people think, no angels were able to interbreed with human women and produce offspring, and all this wickedness and polluting the human race and everything brought the judgment of God in the flood. I used to think that was crazy, and I'm not so sure anymore, because it does fit to a lot of scriptures. And what that would mean is these Nephilim, the idea is that these Nephilim are human angel, what's the word I want to say? Hybrids, there you go, I think. And then some would say they were killed in the flood, and the spirits of these human angel hybrids are what we would think of as demons now. And you see them in Jesus' day wanting to inhabit bodies and so forth. Like I said, I don't know if that's the case or not, but It certainly seems to me more possible than I used to think it was. And it certainly seems to me very, very likely that this is some kind of angel. These are angels in some sense, whether it's through demonic, possession of other of evil men or what, but marrying human wives and bringing about the judgment of God upon the earth in the flood. And then if you look at places like Jude chapter 6, where Jude says, and Jude and 2 Peter are so similar in so many, they have so much similar material. In Jude 6 says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. By the way, the word spirits in prison, it generally refers to some like spiritual beings, not human spirits. And Jude seems to be saying fallen angels aren't running all over the world. We know in the book of Daniel, Michael and Gabriel are fighting with fallen angels, the prince of Persia and so on, and that they're alive in a bad way, principalities and powers and so on. Not all the angels are incarcerated, but some are, and they're in chains and they ain't going anywhere. And the idea is probably because of this great wickedness in Genesis chapter 6 that was so heinous that it brought about the judgment of the entire world in a global flood. And Peter himself speaks similar words in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, which God willing, one day we'll get to. It says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And you see Peter linking this incarceration of angels with the time of the flood. So all that to say, seems to me that what Peter is saying is Jesus, either after his resurrection or perhaps in between his resurrection and ascension, sometime after his rising, he went and he preached something to these incarcerated angels. I no doubt what he was preaching was victory. He's victorious. And I would submit that when Paul says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Those in heaven, the angels gladly bow to him. Those on earth, everybody on earth who's alive at the time of his return, saved or lost, you're going to bow before him. And under the earth, all the dead are going to be raised. They'll bow the knee one day. I mean, the Bible gives the imagery if need be, he'll break shins with a rod of iron, but everybody's going to bow. And I would submit, so will these damned angels. He'll preach his victory. He triumphed over them in the cross, and he's going to preach his vindication, his victory to them. And they're going to know that they've lost the battle and their side has lost. That's why you see demon-possessed people still falling before Jesus, and the demons have to fall before his presence. They have no choice. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know where they're headed. They're lost. They're intrepid in their rebellion. Their hearts are so hardened they can't repent, even though they know it's futile. It's a horrible, horrible thing that rebellion can do to any heart, any cogent, morally responsible heart. So Jesus proclaiming victory and vindication. And we also will rise one day. We also will be victorious, and you'll be vindicated. Whatever suffering you went through in this world, it's going to be vindicated one day. He's going to literally deal with that specifically, with people who mistreated his people on the earth. And then verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us baptism. So another difficult part of the passage. There's an antitype which now saves us baptism. That is, there's a comparison, there's a correspondence between the Ark of Noah, in which eight people were saved, and Christian baptism. And the comparison that is drawn is this: salvation through judgment. That's the comparison, salvation through judgment. The flood waters were waters of judgment, right? They were waters of judgment upon the world. And baptism symbolizes the judgment that Christ went through on our behalf. And then the people in the ark being saved through the waters of judgment corresponds with the other side of baptism, being raised to newness of life through faith in Christ. So that as Noah, you think of Noah in the ark, Noah was saved through the waters of judgment which fell upon the ark. The waters fell upon the ark that saved them and destroyed the world in judgment. So also we're saved through the judgment that fell upon Christ, which baptism signifies. The judgment of Christ, we're saved through that. The judgment that came upon the world, even fell upon the ark but didn't sink it, they're saved through that. If you will, the judgment fell upon Christ, killed him but didn't sink him. It was not possible that the grave should hold him. He's resurrected. And then, lest we should mistakenly think that being baptized in water is what saves us, Peter clarifies it for us. Not talking about the taking a bath, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ, the vindication of Christ's resurrection. MacArthur's very helpful here, as he is in Romans 6. The word baptism simply means immersion. And if in Romans 6, you're buried with Christ in baptism and so on. And here also, if you just read the word immersion, which is what baptism means, what Peter is saying is our immersion into Christ is what saves us. Our union with him. And how we're immersed in Christ is what? Simple faith. Placing your faith in him. Jesus says, whoever looks to me and believes in me has eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. So much so that he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him. People bitten by snakes in the book of Numbers, and they would look to that brass serpent and they would be healed. And Jesus said, that's it. You look to me. Look to me, trust in me, you'll be healed. And in so doing, you're immersed into Christ. Your life is immersed into his life. And faith in Jesus Christ and his death and burial and his resurrection, which is God's amen to his, it is finished, as it's been said. Faith in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is what baptism symbolizes. That's what saves us. Faith in Christ. And even as Christ was vindicated in his resurrection, so also we will be vindicated one day through ours. So the pattern of our Lord's death, the pattern of his resurrection, finally the pattern of his ascension. Verse 22, he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, it's the Father. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. The nations rage against him now. But the day is coming. May not be very far off. When he returns in power and glory, and the kingdom of this world, as the Revelation says, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then we have this glorious promise from him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And you'll endure through faith in Christ. So our Lord's triumph is our triumph. We're to follow his example, the pattern of his life. And I'm going to conclude with the words of Paul again, further down in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, where he's talking about following the pattern of Christ's life and attaining to the resurrection. It says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's our marching orders. I have a new life in Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come, and I'm pressing forward with Christ. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no looking back. And Father, there are things here in this passage that I would not go to the mat for, that I think I understand, but they're hard things to understand. But what is loud and clear is our Lord's triumph, your Son, our champion. His victory is also ours through faith in him. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, as we run our race that's set before us, following the pattern he set for us, living by his example, knowing the glory that's to come. We ask in his name. Amen.